When I was just a boy growing up in Nacogdoches, Texas, attending the congregation that met on Mound and Star Avenues on the corner there, I sat in some of these very pews. I didn't know that until tonight, that these pews had come from that old building when they moved over to Stallings Drive. And so there's probably some scuff marks on some of these pews that came from some of my shoes as I was falling asleep in the pew and dreaming that I was falling out and kicking it so that it resonated over the whole building. About that time, Brother James W. Adams was preaching there. He was a prolific writer, great student and scholar of the Word, the first preacher that I remember. And one of the things that Brother James W. Adams told me and his grandson, who made a gospel preacher as well, as we began preaching the gospel and doing a few meetings here and there, he said, "Boys, always end the gospel meeting the last night by quitting on time. They'll remember that." I never was really a student of Brother Adams in that particular vein, so I can't make you any promises this evening. I first learned of the congregation here in Denton probably, as best as memory serves me, from Jess Jenkins, and then from Ricky Jenkins, and then from Donna and Steve Newton, and then from a little bit of personal experience and visiting. Donna would come back to Indianapolis and tell me about the congregation here and the lessons that she had heard, those kind of things, and I began to hear from Steve how much he loved the people here at Eastside, and now I understand. It's been a great time with you. I couldn't help but think Sunday night after we got back to Don and Steve's house that the meeting was half over. There were six lessons in this series, and Sunday night we'd done three of them. So I understand that Rhonda's been ready for me to go since Monday morning, but nonetheless, I've stayed till Wednesday night anyway. I've thoroughly enjoyed my time here with you. The only regret that I have is that Steve couldn't be with us. He's chomping at the bit for these lessons to be uploaded or made into CDs or whatever form he can get a hold of them to hear them. He specifically requested, after he and I had had some conversations, that I do a particular lesson, the one on loving God, actually, was the only lesson that he specified that he really wanted me to preach. So I love Steve and Donna and have for a number of years, and obviously have grown to love you even as they have. So it's been good to be with you. We're going to go back tonight to where we began this week. We were talking about spiritual life cycles in comparison to physical life cycles. And the point of that lesson was obviously to emphasize the importance of us reproducing ourselves spiritually. Even Sunday morning sermon, that was the Bible class, but even in the sermon Sunday morning, I wanted to talk about easy and light Christianity that Jesus said and utilized those words with regard to Christianity, His yoke and His burden, with the idea and the notion that we needed to be teaching those kind of things to people that we hope to convert to Christ. So this evening, I'm going to make a couple of assumptions. The first assumption is that you understand reproduction in the spiritual life cycle perhaps a little better now than you did before. And secondly, that you want to reproduce yourself spiritually. You want to bring others to Christ, to help them understand the truth of the gospel, to help them become a new creature in Christ. Not for your glory, not even for the growth of Eastside, but for the glory of God and the salvation of their souls. So that's the assumptions that I'm going to be working on tonight. With those things in mind, know that sometimes I'm asked, as probably every preacher is, What do I need to teach to someone in order to convert them? And they usually have some Jewel Miller type film strip program of evangelism that they want to memorize so that they can go through these steps. I had a guy contact me the other day, said he was from Arizona and wanted to go to Indianapolis and free of charge or obligation to our church teach us how to convert the lost. He had converted 62 from his own neighborhood in the last year. I don't know who this guy was. He may be legitimate. I wasn't interested. For a couple of reasons. One, I no longer live in Indianapolis, but even more so, I didn't think I needed him to tell me what I needed to be teaching to others to bring them to Christ. I didn't need his program that he was going to teach us how to use. But there is a legitimacy to the question under consideration. What is it that I need to teach? That's a big book. It goes Genesis through Revelation. Even just the New Testament is 541 pages in this edition. That's a big book. Where do we begin? And one of the lessons that I like to teach, and we didn't get to it this time, maybe at some point in the future we will, or I'll give it to Steve and he can teach it, is a case study of personal evangelism from Acts the 8th chapter, where you look at my favorite Bible character, Philip the Evangelist, and see exactly what it was that he did, what he said, how he did it, when he talked to the eunuch about Jesus Christ. So go through that and look. Start in verse 26 of Acts 8. Go through the end of the chapter and look at and examine and really think about in a critical way what Philip did, how he did it, why he did it, what he said. So you can do that on your own. But I have given a whole lot of thought to the question. And my answer to that question that I and other preachers are asked, what do you teach, is that there's not a cookie-cutter approach to any of this. I don't do it the same way with anyone. Because as Philip did there in Acts 8, he asked questions and listened very perceptively to the answers that were given, and then he started where the eunuch was and preach Jesus to him. So it's different from one person to the next. Where you begin. I've started with what happened to the dinosaurs. And I don't care if they ask how many nails did Noah use in the ark. Start where they are. That's where their interests lie. And from that, preach Jesus. But I do want to emphasize that if we think we can go into that discussion and tell them that the gospel is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then have them be eager to be converted to Christ, it's not going to work that way. So in my own mind, in an effort to help other people do what preachers do all the time, which is, you know, think about what does this person need to know to get to where they need to be based on where they are now. Somebody calls you up and say, how do I get to where you are? What's the first question you ask them? Where are you? Well, you got to figure out where they are. But there are, I think, at least three, and you can add to this list as you want, but I think there are at least three fundamental truths. We're going to call them convictions. What's a conviction? I'm not talking about what the judge says about the criminal. I'm talking about things that we are absolutely convinced of in our minds and in our hearts. There are at least three things that everyone has to come to grips with before they can be converted to Christ. And it has nothing to do with hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I'm not making any fun of that. Those things are going to have to happen. But this is the precursor, if you will, to those things. What we're going to talk about tonight enables you to get to those things. At least in my judgment, you take that for whatever you consider it to be worth. So three things that people have to understand. They have to be absolutely convinced of these three things if they're going to be converted. Look with me in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is memorized by many, where it gives us the technical definition of faith. But there's another important verse in these first few verses of Hebrews 11, and I want you to look at verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible." The first thing that I think people have to understand and be convicted regarding is that God is the creator of all things. We have to start there. What's the most important sentence in the Bible? In the beginning, God. That's where God, in His infinite wisdom, chose to begin our understanding of Him, of ourselves, and of our existence, relation to the rest of His creation and to Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With that fundamental, profound sentence, we can move forward. The Bible story can move forward, but that's where it starts. If we can't come to an understanding and an agreement on that, there's really no point in going forward anywhere else. Now, other things are going to be essential, but we have to start there. Why is that so important? We have to understand God as the intelligent designer and creator of this universe. Look with me in Psalm 19 for just a few moments, and let's just take time to read the first six verses of Psalm 19, or at least the first four. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands." What does that mean? It means the same thing that Paul meant in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Where he says, "Since the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through what has been made." Evidence for God's existence is all around us. I've used this example many times before. I may have even snuck it in a little earlier in the week. You see a house out here beside the road. No one looks at that house and assumes that trees somehow evolved into that house. Nobody thinks that way. Why not? Because Hebrews 3 and verse 4 uses cause and effect logic. Cause and effect says that for every effect that we can discern, there has to be a cause that is adequate to have produced that effect. Back to our house. No one assumes that those trees by themselves or through external forces somehow evolved by an explosion into a house. No one looks at that house and says, "Look at there, those trees exploded millions or billions of years ago and somehow formed this house." Everybody understands that those trees were cut, were hauled, were milled. That some engineer and draftsman somewhere got together and drew a blueprint for that house. That some general contractor hired subcontractors and truckers to haul that lumber out there. And that between all of those, they put together a house. Have you ever tried to look at a house when it just had a roof and stud walls and figure out what it was going to be on the inside? It's hard to do until you put the paneling or the sheetrock or the covering on those stud walls, isn't it? It's hard to discern the complete picture from just the blueprint or from just the studs that are sticking up in that house. But once that house is complete, then you understand the wisdom of the designer, the craftsmanship of the builder, right? God is both of those things for our universe. As long as we think that we are the product of some primordial soup that came from an explosion of gases that we can't identify or name where they came from, we're never going to be converted. And don't tell me about theistic evolution either. Are you familiar with this term? Theistic evolution tries to take the scriptures and what the evolutionist tells us and squish them together by saying that God created the things that the Bible says He did on day one, but then allowed them to evolve over millions of years, and then the second day of creation came along millions of years after the first one. And God created those things, and then they evolved for millions of years, and so on and so forth. There's a big problem with that. Look in Exodus, the 20th chapter. I'm going to finish here in Psalms, but go back to Exodus for just a second. In Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments. Notice what it says about remembering the Sabbath day in verse 8 to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day, verse 10, shall be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You won't do any work. Your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Now what sense does Sabbath day observance make if each day of creation was interrupted by millions of years of evolution? Aside from the fact that in the creation account in Genesis, it says there was evening and there was morning one day. There's a rotational aspect of the earth, even at that time, that produced an evening and a morning. That's a 24-hour cycle, folks. That's one day, as determined by God. Now, back to Psalm 19. He says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The firmament is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night reveals knowledge. All of these physical things that God has created tell us, scream to us, of God's intelligence and power. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. But verse 4 says, their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. All of God's creation demands intelligent design and eternal power. It also requires divine goodness. And I think those are the kind of things Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says His eternal power and His divine nature are evident, clearly seen through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Now stop and think for a minute. Most of the world doesn't believe what we just said. So you're trying to convince them about the truth of Jesus Christ and Him coming to the earth and living as a man and dying as a man on a cross for their sins doesn't mean much to them when they don't believe His Father, let alone Him, had anything to do with creation of this world. But in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, it is obvious that Jesus Christ Himself was the creative power. I like to think of it this way. this helps me. Maybe it'll help you. If not, throw it away. God is the designer. Jesus is the builder. And the Holy Spirit is the real estate agent. Now, think about that. What does a real estate agent do? It shows you all the benefits and the features of the property, right? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? By telling us this story, revealing God's Word, it tells us what God planned and Jesus built. What God designed and Jesus crafted in the creation account. And the Spirit was there moving on the surface of the waters. If we don't get that right, if we're not fully convicted of that, if there is doubt in our minds, distrust in our hearts in the creation's account in Genesis chapter 1, then none of the rest of what we try to teach them is really going to start there. There is a God. He created everything. We're not Him. You know, the evolutionist and the creationist look at the same evidence. But there are only two options. Something has to be eternal. Matter. The evolutionist has kind of forced that conclusion, though he tries to deny it. Because the scientific record tells him that matter is not eternal. It was, or at least it had, a specific beginning date. They call it the Big Bang. But where did the gases come from that blew up in the Big Bang? So the evolutionist has to start with something being eternal. They're forced to accept that it's matter, even though they want to try to deny that. The creationist says no. Matter is not what is eternal because of Hebrews 11 and verse 3. That which is seen was created from things which are not visible. God called into being that which did not exist. So rather than matter being eternal, the creationist says, no, mind is eternal. The mind of God created the matter. The evolutionist says, the matter evolved into mind and then created God. If we don't unseat that with the truth of what the Bible says, nothing else that we teach them is going to matter. I had a lady years ago tell me, I study with people, but I make better Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians out of them. That's all I ever accomplish. I said, well, you're probably going about it wrong. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, do you spend all your time talking about why we don't have a piano? Well, yeah, we have to go through that. And I said, do you spend the rest of your time talking about why we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday rather than, you know, biannually or quarterly or annually or whatever? She said, well, yeah, I've had that discussion too. I said, where'd that get you? She said, nowhere. I said, exactly. Not that those aren't legitimate subjects for our consideration, but that's not where you start. Because what happens in those discussions is when you answer the questions about the piano with Scripture, then they just jump to the Lord's Supper, and then they jump to the fellowship hall, or they jump to whatever else, and they're not really listening to the answers. They're just looking for something to discredit you. You need to start asking the questions so that you can lead in an orderly fashion to the things that must be understood. Now, you can answer the questions if that's really what they're interested in. You know, these Bible discussions are a lot like dealing with little kids. When you tell them to do something and they say, why, that's really not a request for information. That's just a delaying tactic, right? So if they're asking why in a legitimate way, give them the answer. But if they're just trying to delay or distort or derail the discussion, you start asking the questions. and ask questions that will lead them to the right conclusions. The first one, I think, is they have to understand God is the Creator. That He created not only the universe, but He created man in His image with an eternal soul. Genesis 2 and verse 7, that He breathed into us the breath of life. A part of Himself. A part of that which was eternal He put in us at creation. Therefore, when this body dies, it's not like dead dog Rover. It's not dead all over. There is a part that will live on. That's what we have to understand that's tied to creation. Why do people not believe in life after death? Because they don't believe in God as their Creator. Is this beginning to make sense? And see how all these things are tied to our understanding as God as our Creator. That we as human beings are not the mere product of a happy accident where non-living matter came to life and by chance mutation that life grew and replicated in a positive way, and then survival of the fittest refined us into a higher evolutionary species, but that intellect and free will and eternity are an inheritance from our Father who created us. That the ability to think, even the ability to communicate, came from a God who is not only omniscient, but all-powerful. Those things didn't just happen. No more than that house out there that we see evolve from a bunch of trees in and of themselves or by explosion. I've seen some explosions and nothing gets more organized. It doesn't work that way. Hebrews 3 and verse 4 is cause and effect. And the effect of the universe, the effect of life as we know it, the effect of the human body is simply not adequately explained by the cause of evolution. It takes God to explain these things. He was that which was the first and only uncaused cause. The mind of God was eternal and created the matter, not the matter was eternal and evolved to the extent that we created God in our own minds. We've got that backwards. Unless we are fully convinced and convicted in mind and heart, we believe it with every fiber of our being, that God created us and all things, there's really no point in going forward. Why is that so important? This tells us not only who we are, but how we got here. Think about that. Major religions of the world don't accomplish what Christianity accomplishes. Because Christianity tells us, through the wisdom of God, not only who we are, but how we got here. The second thing that I consider to be an essential conviction is that the Bible is the Word of God. Whew. Earth-shattering, I know. But do you realize how many people don't believe that? That they think this is some collection of fables. That God is the invention of man, rather than man being the creation of God. That men created God to explain that which they couldn't otherwise understand, or they were too weak to accept on their own for themselves. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 explains this process of inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "For to us," and he's talking about himself and other inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "For to us God revealed them," that is the things that are in the mind of God, "God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." I don't know what you're thinking. You may be thinking about ice cream. Salted caramel chocolate truffle ice cream rather than the inspiration of the text. Now, I planted a seed of doubt there. You're going to have to concentrate now. The only way I can know what you're thinking is if you tell me. How much more so is that true of the mind of God? People today, even those who claim to believe in God, seem to know what He's thinking apart from what He's told them, and I'm not sure how. Well, I know in my heart. How do you know in your heart? Well, I just got this feeling. It could be indigestion. Could be an evil spirit. 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many evil spirits or deceiving spirits have gone into..." How do you know it's God's spirit? How do we know what God thinks, what God desires? How do we know what God wants us to know? Well, guess what? He tells us. That's what this passage is all about. "For who among men," this is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, "who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit." Now we, again, this is these inspired men who are speaking for and writing for God. "For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." We don't know anything about God that He doesn't want us to know. Deuteronomy 29 and 29, "The revealed things belong to men, the secret things belong to God." Look at the next verse. "These reveal things, reveal from the mind of God by the Holy Spirit through this process of inspiration and revelation." He says in verse 13, "These things we also speak," look at it, underline it, "not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Let me tell you what I think that means. The Holy Spirit not only gave these men the words that accurately represented the mind of God, He guarded, the Spirit did, the words that these men used to speak and to write those words to others. That is plenary inspiration or revelation. Plenary is a word that means full. As opposed to what some claim is thought inspiration or revelation. And what they mean by that is God, by this Holy Spirit, gave the thought to these men and then they expressed it however they understood it. That's not what we just read, is it? Because the antecedent of the pronoun utilized here is important. Look in verse 13. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit that combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That means the thoughts and the words that express those thoughts come from the Spirit, not from the man. Okay? We have to believe that. Those that you talk to about Jesus Christ in order to convert them are going to have to believe that. Why? Because they're going to want to talk to you about what they think, they feel, they believe, and what their pastor says. And if you can't say, "Thus saith the Lord," and come to common understanding on a "thus saith the Lord," You're going to spend all your time talking about what they believe versus what you believe. And guess what? What they believe is just as important as what you believe. Associated with that, we got to get rid of a notion here that is so prevalent, people are eaten up with it, that truth is somehow relative or subjective. It is not. Never has been. When people say something about my truth, I cringe. Because if it's true, it's true for everyone. Truth is not subjective, it's objective. Let me illustrate what that means. Two people do not understand something differently. One may understand it, the other may misunderstand it. This one may understand it, and this one may misunderstand it. They may both misunderstand it, but they do not understand it differently. Because if it's different, one of them's not understanding it. Maybe both of them. But they don't understand it differently. So when someone comes to you and says, well, you just understand that differently than me. No, I don't. I may misunderstand it and you have the truth on the matter, or I may have the truth and you may misunderstand it, but we don't understand it differently. 2 + 2 still equals 4, and if I think it's 5, then I'm missing something, because that's an objectively true statement. Now, understand what that means here. The truth of God's Word is not subject to my understanding. It's objectively true because it came from God. My salvation is relative to and subject to my understanding of that objective truth. But the truth itself is always true. We've got this idea in our minds, and I mean we in the religious world as well as the rest of the world, that truth is somehow subjective. That it can be my truth. No, truth is true. Otherwise, it's a lie. My truth is that I want to identify as the opposite of the gender in which I was born. That means it's a lie. Because gender is objectively true. It's not subjective to how I feel about it. I've told you before, I'm going to emphasize it again. We believe something in one of two ways, and only one of two ways. Either the truth and evidence forces us to a conclusion regardless of how we feel about it, or how we feel about something causes us to dismiss or distort evidence to come to the conclusion that we want. Everyone comes to convictions in one of those two ways. One of those is very subjective. The other is very objective. We're looking for truth. What did Jesus say about that? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you read the rest of that passage, you shall know and abide in the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We don't get to make up our own truth about anything. This is not just about gender. This is about things of eternal significance. Not that that isn't. But truth is not subjective. God didn't create it that way. The Bible is His Word. But verse 14 of our text here says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, look a there. Isn't that kind of where we are? Now think about it. They reject the notion of God for evolution. They reject the creation of man by God in male and female versions. They reject God's purpose for the uniting of man and woman in marriage being procreative. So then we get all this other stuff that we've got going on and called marriage now. Is it any wonder where we are? They rejected God as the Creator. They rejected the identity that He gives us. And they rejected God's purpose for us in procreation. by abortion, by lesbian and homosexual marriage, and by this idea that there are over 200 or 400, I don't remember how many there are now, genders. Where did that start? With the rejection of God as our Creator. With the rejection of this being God's Word. Where do we have to start? God is our Creator. This is God's Word. Does that make sense to you? If you don't get that right, you're going to be flipping to all these passages and trying to show them things that they don't believe God actually wrote because they don't believe God exists. Do you see why I say these are essential convictions to conversion? That this is God's Word, that it was written or inspired by Him, as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says in the first part of that verse, the word theopneustos is the Greek word that is translated into our inspired. It literally means theos, God, and pneuma or neustos, wind or breath. It is literally God breathed by the Holy Spirit to men, and the Spirit not only gave but guarded the very words that they utilized to convey accurately what was in the mind of God to the mind of man. If we don't get that right, nothing else matters. The purpose of this book was not to give us a better life here and now, but to enable us to live eternally with God. Look at that passage in 2 Timothy for just a second. 2 Timothy 3, referred to, kind of quoted, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Back up a little bit into verse 15. From a childhood, he says to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ or the Word of God, depending on your translations, Romans 10 and verse 17. Do you realize that for most religious people today, that's not where their faith comes from? It comes from some personal experience that happened in their life. They were up on the side of the mountain and they saw a sunrise that inspired them. Do they have faith? No, they don't. They may know that God exists, but faith comes from where? The Word of God. What did God say was His power to save in Romans 1 verse 16? The Gospel, the written Word. Don't forget that, brethren. The power to save is not in some preacher. This one, that one, or the other one. The power is always here. The only value that we preachers have is to show you what God says and explain it to you in ways that you can understand it. That's the power of God to save. Not me. Not Don, not Danny, not anybody else. The power is here because that's where faith comes from, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. We started there back in Hebrews 11, didn't we? The purpose of these Scriptures is not to make us happier and healthier and wiser and more content here. The purpose of this book is to get us to heaven. It's a road map, not a guidebook. It's not a guidebook of how to enjoy life and be happy in the here and now. It's a road map to tell you how to get to where you need to be, which is in eternity with God in heaven. I've got to move on. We're going to be held accountable to this book. That's the passage that Don read for us. We're going to be held accountable. There's a day coming where there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And those that did good to a resurrection of life and those that did evil to a resurrection of damnation. How do we know which is which? You see, the evolutionist has real problems here. How do you define that which is good and that which is evil? Can there be any such thing? Well, the animal kingdom exhibits morality. No, they don't. I grew up on a farm. I know a boar hog will kill his own children just so the mother will cycle again. That's not morality. Good is determined by the Creator of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He knows good and He knows evil. We don't. What's the importance of understanding the Bible as the Word of God? Well, if the creation tells us who we are and how we got here, understanding the Bible as God's Word tells us why we are here. It gives purpose to our lives. Why is suicide at such an all-time high? People don't have purpose in life. Why do they not have purpose? They cut themselves off from God as their Creator. They denied that His Word was true at every turn. And then they wonder why they're miserable. They don't know who they are. That's obvious. They can't even tell what gender they are. They don't know who they are or how they got here. They have to explain it by an explosion. And then they don't know why they're here, and they're miserable. The third thing. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Is it important that there was an eternal plan to save mankind even before man was created? Of course it is. Look in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, says this about that eternal plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Did you get that? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world on which man stood, created by God, there was a plan to save man that had not yet been created before the world on which he stood was created, and therefore he had no need of sin and redemption. But there was a plan in place. That's the omniscience of God. Is it important that there was an eternal plan? Absolutely. Is it essential that this plan centered on Jesus Christ? Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Is it important that this eternal plan be centered on Jesus the Christ? Absolutely. Was His virgin birth, was His sinless life, was even His crucifixion on the cross important? And He said all of the above. But none of those things matter unless He rose from the dead. I don't mean to ridicule, and I don't want you to take this wrong, but think about it for just a moment. There's a difference between faith and knowledge, right? Who really knew that Jesus was born of a virgin? Joseph? He had faith. Mary knew. Now, what's the point? Mary was the only one who really knew that Jesus was born of a virgin. How many people knew Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Hundreds, thousands knew. Because Paul to the Corinthians told us about a whole bunch of them. Starting with the 12 who had spent 24/7 with Him virtually for 365 days a year for 3.5 years. Eating and sleeping and drinking with Him, seeing Him perform miracles. They knew this man. They knew it was Him on that cross. They knew it was Him that was put into that tomb and that He was dead. But then, They saw him alive themselves. Still with the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the hole in his side from the spear. They knew it was him and they knew he was alive. He spoke to them. He ate with them. It was him. They knew it was him and they died knowing it was him and proclaiming to everyone in Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Have you ever noticed that before the cross, Jesus mostly had trouble with the Pharisees? Yeah, the Sadducees some, but mostly the Pharisees. But then who was it that his apostles had the most trouble from? The Sadducees. Go back and read the early chapters of Acts. It was the Sadducees. Why? Because they were constantly proclaiming the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. These men died to perpetuate the truth that they knew, not a lie that they fabricated. Why would they die to lie, to perpetuate a lie that they knew was a lie? But every one of them died. Don't tell me about John dying a natural death. He was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, okay? That's not exactly a natural death. I know. They all died horrible, horrific deaths for a truth that they knew objectively to be true. Not subjectively, objectively knew to be true. They saw it themselves. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, look with me at Romans chapter 1. Unless you think I'm overselling this any, which I really doubt you do, look in Romans chapter 1 and read carefully with me from verse 4. Speaking of Jesus as prophesied by David, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Did the virgin birth prove that he was the Son of God? Yes. But not... the virgin birth is not called the power, the dunamis, the word from which we get dynamite, the energy, the power was in the resurrection that proved him to be God's Son. Why? How? Because he said he was going to be crucified, tear this temple down, and in 3 days he would raise it up, and it happened just as he said. Why is that so important? Well, because without Jesus being resurrected from the dead, as Paul told the Corinthians in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised, you won't be raised, and your faith is vain. We are of all men most to be pitied. Without the resurrection of the dead. Now, let's ask the same question here we've asked with the others, and then we're going to close this out. The creation tells us who we are, as well as how we got here. The Word of God tells us, as His Word, why we are here. The resurrection tells us where we are going. Folks, that's the whole story, isn't it? Go back and look with me for just a second at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 contains some pretty specific words in these first few verses. We talked about verses 1 and 2 earlier in the week. I want to concentrate on verse 2 and 3. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author doesn't mean the writer here as we think of it. The word is archagos. And it literally refers to one who blazes a trail that others may follow, to make it easier for them to follow. It's a trailblazer. He's the author of our salvation, and in that He is its source. And so I get the translation. But Arca goes, refers to one who goes on before to make it easier for those to identify and follow after him. That's Archegos. Then it says he's a perfecter. Remember our discussions earlier in the week of teleos? To make whole and complete? He is the one that makes us complete in God through salvation. Look with me in James for just a second. A few pages over to James chapter 4. In James 4, notice verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He that is God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He gave us a part of Himself, and He wants it to be rejoined to Him for eternity in heaven. The thing that enables that is the resurrection of Christ in two ways. One, it enables our forgiveness of sins. That enables us then to be too resurrected and be with God forever in heaven. If we don't believe Jesus was literally, objectively, He didn't swoon. This is not a lie that was perpetuated by His disciples, as the Jewish leaders said. They were the ones that perpetuated the lie that the disciples stole His body. The truth was, the objective truth was, proved by eyewitnesses. What's one of the requirements of being an apostle of Jesus Christ? An eyewitness of His resurrection. Those who had been with Him from the beginning, that knew Him and were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. Why? Because that's the foundational bedrock of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ. Now, we can talk about instrumental music and the Lord's Supper and all of those things, and they're all important. We can talk about the one true church. But unless we get that God created us, and therefore know who we are and how we got here, unless we get that this book is God's Word, we're just going to dance around in circles about I believe and I think and I feel forever to no end and to no benefit. But if we accept that this book is God's Word, we know why we're here. To be pleasing to Him, because that's what Paul told the Ephesians. When you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, that we may know how to be pleasing to Him. That's our purpose. Without this book being inspired, we have no purpose. We have no origin. We don't know who we are or how we got here. But with God as our Creator, the Bible as His Word, and Jesus as our resurrected Redeemer, we know where we're going. So we know where we came from, how we got here, what we're supposed to do, and where we're going. Folks, that's a complete picture that no other religion in the world gives you. Not Buddhism, not Mohammedism, nothing but Bible-based Christianity tells you those things. That's why I think these are essential convictions that must precede hearing the gospel, believing Jesus is the Son of God. That's part and parcel to it, yeah, but we got to go back and get to the foundations. There may be others, but these are the ones that I think are the most important. Do you believe them yourself? That God created you. You're not an accident. You didn't just happen. That this is His Word, and it tells us how to be with Him. And that because Jesus was resurrected from the grave, so we too will be resurrected, either to eternal life or eternal damnation. Prepare to meet your God. That day's coming for all of us. If we can help you to be ready for that day, you come while we stand and while we sing.
Thank you so much for your hospitality, for your attention, for your encouragement. I assure you that you will go with Donna and I, not only in our hearts, but also in our prayers. May God bless every effort that you make to worship and praise and glorify Him. Thank you so much.